Well, it's good to be here with you today. Thank you for the opportunity. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 4. That's not going to be the place of our reading. We'll read in chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 21, but we'll get there in just a minute. When you turn to chapter 4, to the end of the chapter, you notice that Jesus has been teaching for quite some time from a boat. And when you look in verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" Verse 36 tells us their response. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat just as he was. And then there were other boats with them. I want you to notice that the "just as he was" in the text more likely refers to taking Jesus as he had been in the boat all day rather than a reference to the faith of the disciples as it is sometimes taken. And you'll see why in just a moment. But as the story unfolds, you'll notice, and this is probably a well-worn story for you, the Lord lays down on the pillow and goes to sleep. A storm comes up unexpectedly, so it seems, and the disciples are greatly afraid. These fishermen, men who are used to the water, are afraid. And so they rouse Jesus, expecting that he can help them in their time of need. That's the story. The thing about this story that is interesting for our text is the two questions that come at the end. The disciples ask, "Who is this?" And Jesus asks, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Now, the interesting thing about those two questions is this. They unfold in chapter 5. For instance, the question that the disciples ask, "Who is this?" is answered almost immediately in chapter 5. When they get to shore, the demoniac comes running at them and says, "You are the Son of the Most High God." That question is answered. But the question that Jesus asks, the question that has to do with fear and faith, that question will be dealt with in verses 21 through 43. So let's look at the text. Go with me to chapter 5, if you haven't, verse 21, and let's read these verses. "When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live.' And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, 'If I just touch his garments, I will get well.' Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, Who touched me?' And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.' While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?' But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' He allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders not that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. I think one of the first things that we need to do when we deal with this particular text, and especially since we're dealing with questions of fear and faith, is answer the question, what is fear? Or rather, what is faith? And this is where I think it will be helpful for us to go to our confessional and catechetical documents for an answer. Westminster Confession, chapter 14, summarizes for us what saving faith is. And I'll summarize it for you. It's a gracious gift of God. Faith is a gracious gift of God whereby men and women and children are enabled to believe whatever God says to the saving of their souls. And the confession also reminds us that this response, this believing response, leads to fruit. And so the confession says that a person with saving faith will yield to obedience, tremble at threatenings, and embrace promises. Chapter 11, section 2 says, saving faith works by love. So, what is saving faith? Well, saving faith is a gift from God by which we are enabled to believe whatever God says to the saving of our souls. Now, we'll unpack that more as we go on, but let's just keep that in mind. And as we do, I want us to look at these two stories as they unfold, but I don't want to look at them chronologically. I want to look at them under two basic heads. We'll gather them together and we'll glean from them as we think about fear and faith and this question that Jesus posed in chapter 4. And the first thing that I want us to think about then is this. I want us to think about how faith requires that we overcome ungodly fear. I want you to go back to chapter 4, verse 40 for a minute. I want you to notice what it says. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Why are you afraid? That word afraid is an interesting word. It's not the typical word for fear or to be afraid. It's the word for coward or cowardly. It's that wild-eyed, out of control, shaking beyond shaking fear. I'll tell you what it is. It's when fear is the master. I don't know if you've ever seen someone who is under that kind of fear. Perhaps you've been under that kind of fear before. I was rock climbing once with a friend of mine, and we were going on a particular section of rock we had not been before. And my friend was going to try a particularly difficult climb. And he found himself about halfway up the wall, and he found a ledge. And there he laid for about 40 minutes, trembling with fear. The rope was attached to him. We were on the ground. We were belaying him. We were coaxing him down. He was paralyzed with fear. He would not move. He was at that point experiencing the cowardly fear of the disciples. Now, lest you think that's an insignificant thing, I want you to go to Revelation really quickly. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. And they're describing those who will go into the pit. It says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and so on, their part will be the lake of fire. The cowardly, that's our word. That's the kind of fear that they were experiencing. This is fear that is over against faith. Now, we have two people in our text, two very different people. Here is an unclean woman. And here is a synagogue ruler. Two very unlike people. But they have one thing in common. The thing that they have in common is this. They are both tempted toward cowardly fear. I want you to look at the woman first. If you haven't, go back to Mark chapter 4. It's really a sad, chapter 5 rather. It's really a sad case. The woman had bled for 12 years. Leviticus 15:19 says that she is unclean, and it describes that uncleanness there. She's miserable. But not only is she miserable because of her physical condition, but she spent all her money trying to be made well. And she hasn't been made well. In fact, the text says that she has grown worse because of her efforts. Now she hears about Jesus, this great healer. And so she thinks, if I can only touch this great healer, maybe, maybe, just maybe, hoping beyond hope, right? I'll be well. And so she finds where he is, and the crowd is pressing in on him, and she makes her way up through the crowd. How difficult that must have been. She makes her way up through the crowd, making everyone she touched unclean. And she gets up to Jesus and she touches the fringe of his garment, and she can feel it. She can feel it. Something changes in her body. And she's made well. And now all she has to do is silently and quietly slip back into the crowd. And Jesus foils all of her plans. Who touched my garment? Who touched my garment? Dead silence. You know, dead silence, because the master has, this is one of those Kairos moments. Something's about to happen. Who touched my garment? The disciples. Who touched your garment? Look at all the people. And you ask, who touched your garment? Who touched my garment? The question is, did he know that somebody touched his garment and that saving power went out of him? Did he know? Of course he did. This is the Son of God. Why did he ask? Because this woman was about to succumb to cowardice, to fear. And she's faced with a decision now. She can slip away. She can deny all that she's been. She can avoid the contempt of the crowd for having made them unclean. She can just slip away. Or she can exercise faith. What'd she do? Well, the text says that she came in fear and trembling, and Jesus said, your faith has made you well. It's as if Jesus turns to the disciples and says, look, this is what fear ought to look like, and this is the faith that this woman has. Look, do you see it now? Compare it with the fear that you were experiencing in the boat. And then I asked you, remember what I asked you? Have you still no faith? This is fear. And this is faith. Let's go to the next story for just a minute under this same head. Jairus comes to Jesus. His daughter's sick. While he's in the midst of going back with him, somebody comes from Jairus' house and says, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master anymore. Now, you know, if we can read over that without a heart, then you probably better get out of seminary. 20 years ago, I had to break the news to my family that my brother was dead. Just 2 years ago, I was asked by my in-laws to break the news to their relatives that my brother-in-law was dead. 18, 20 years didn't make it easier. And what I found was this. The reactions were the same. People are about to unravel when they hear that sort of thing. And here's Jairus. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master any longer. This is his daughter. And Jesus overhears. And here's the kind of Savior we have, right? He overhears and he says, and he immediately intercedes and he says this. He says, do not fear, only believe. Right? There's our fear and our faith. That's the kind of Savior we have. You see what he's saying? He's saying this, exercise faith. Believe what I'm saying to you. Yield to the commands. Embrace the promises. Yes, tremble at the threatenings. Respond to me. That's what he's saying. And the question is, what will he do? You see, what will he do? I want you to think about it. The disciples are standing there. And they're watching this man. They're watching him being tossed about by the waves of this life that he's experiencing. What are the waves? Well, think about it. This man is in ecclesiastical jeopardy. He is a synagogue ruler. Now, it doesn't take much for us to remember that Mark has just told us that the Pharisees and the Herodians were contemplating killing Jesus. He is committing ecclesiastical suicide. But this is his daughter. So he's got to take her to Jesus. But you see, now his daughter's dead. What's he do now? Does he say, well, brothers of the synagogue, my Pharisees, it's a moment of temporary insanity. It was a last-ditch effort. It was what I could do. But I'm okay now. You know, this is very relevant, isn't it? You look up a website. There's a website out there, and I can't remember the number of phobias that are listed in our world today, but there are so many phobias out there. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because the mother of all fears is that fear of death that's described in Hebrews chapter 2. And these are just proliferations of that one fear. This is very relevant for you men who are going to be pastors, because you're going to minister in a world of fear. Now, that's the first point. There's a second point I want you to notice. We must call the people who are under our care to center their faith on the right object. This isn't faith in faith. Our confession says that the principal parts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. Now, I want you to know something. This is going to be a challenge to you. Because as pastors that are training to be preachers, one of the things that you're going to want to do is you're going to want to handle the word to glorify God. That's what you want to do right now, and that's what you ought to want to do. But once you get out there, you're going to succumb to the temptation of pride, and you're going to want to be a great preacher. And then the question is going to be, do you want people to listen to you because you want them to see Jesus? Or do you want them to listen to you so that they can think you're a great preacher? And here Jesus is this great physician. He knows his sheep. It's interesting how he deals with them, isn't it? Deals with the woman in public. Deals with the man cryptically in private. He knows his sheep. He knows what they need. He knows how to deal with them. But he knows this. Their need is the same. It's one and the same. Their temptation is to fix their eyes on something other than him. That's the challenge for you as preachers. To constantly and always be fixing the eyes of your people on Jesus Christ. That's what your people will need. They'll need Christ. You see, I want you to know something. This isn't about crowds. It's not about daughters. It's not about anything other than Jesus. And here's the question. Will this woman rest her eyes on him? Or will she rest her eyes on her own ingenuity to touch the garment in such a crowded area and stealthily slip away and think that she was able to do this? It was because of her own strength, her own cleverness. No. You see, this is about Jesus. This is about whether this woman will focus on Jesus. And what about Jairus? He's tempted to fix his eyes back on ecclesiastical status and stature and position. Or will he fix his eyes on Jesus Christ? That's what you will need to constantly and always do, because in this world you will constantly and always need to draw the eyes of your people away from all the fears and say, look at Jesus. Stay with Jesus. Put your faith in him. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God, and that there is no other, and that you've revealed yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to us. Father, as we think about the lessons that we learn from Mark's gospel, and specifically these lessons, we are so thankful that you have called us to yourself, that you've embraced us so that we might embrace the promises. Father, as these men train to call the eyes of people to be fixed steadfastly upon your Son, our Lord, we pray that they would learn these kinds of lessons, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.